Well, good morning. I hope you've been able to do your homework for this morning, which was to read chapter 18 of 1 Kings, because it's 46 verses, and we really need to get underway, as there's a lot here for us to look at in the second of our studies on Elijah, God's man at work, and the way in which God constructed him and made him the man that he wanted him to be. A long chapter like this, of course, is very tempting to a preacher, and I want to assure you that I have coffee firmly fixed in my mind and the time at which we should be drinking it. I'm reminded of the story of the chap who went to the University of York to give an evangelistic talk, and he thought that a very impressive way of presenting the talk would be to have 4 points, each one starting with one of the letters of the word York. So his first point began with the letter Y, and he enjoyed speaking and warmed up well and took 15 minutes on that. The second point, the letter O, was even more fluent, and that took about 20 minutes. And by the time he got into R, it was 25 to 30 minutes. So he'd been going for pretty well an hour by the time he got to K, and that was the longest point of all. That took about another half hour. So they had good value for the word York, and as the students were coming out, they were talking about the talk they'd heard, and one said to another, "Well, what did you make of that?" And the second student turned to the first and said, "Well, I'm just glad we're not at the University of Manchester Institute of Science and Technology." So with 46 verses in 1 Kings 18, we'd better get underway, hadn't we? Yesterday we saw how God was shaping and moulding Elijah, his man, through the years of drought, which were 3.5, and the very varied experiences that he went through during that time, which were part of the work of God in his life, in seeking to make him a man of God who was complete and thoroughly equipped for the task to which God had called him. We saw that that was the ravens, they were involved in that, and the widow of Zarephath, with whom he stayed probably for about a couple of years. And that he was learning dependence, basically. They were tests of dependence. Was he willing to trust God to provide physically? Was he willing to trust God to guide him spiritually? Was he willing to commit his life into God's hands constantly, even though it seemed as though he'd been shunted out of the mainstream of the action into comparative obscurity? And so wherever God's man is, whether he's before Ahab declaring the drought, or alone at the brook Kerith, or in the midst of Baal's territory in Sidon, the centre of the interest all the time is in what this man is learning about God and how his relationship with God is being deepened through these experiences. And now we come in chapter 18 to the moment where God has him step in to the heart of the action, as it were, right back to the centre of the national life, and reveal himself as the man whom God has prepared to be his channel in speaking to the nation of Israel. Now, this whole story of Mount Carmel and the great victory which God won for himself there, we tend to isolate from the rest of the story of Elijah very often, I think, and to think of it as a tremendous and total victory. Actually, it was really just one battle in a long ongoing war. And I think it's important that this morning we see chapter 18 as between 17 and 19, although we shan't get to 19 till tomorrow. But as we do that tomorrow, we shall see how this particular incident of triumph and victory, which was very great, was not the answer to everything. It was not the beginning of a national revival. In spite of the magnificent way in which God demonstrated his power, it was just one battle in a long, hard-fought campaign. It's a drama in four acts, telling the story of how God broke into the situation and of how he gave the people such a demonstration of his power that they were forced afresh to think, what are we going to do in relationship to this God? And I believe that's how God often deals with a generation or an age in which there is godlessness rampant and many people who take the name of God in vain and who have very little concept of his reality. Here we have Elijah dealing with the spirit of the age. The way that God does it is often to face people up in a very clear-cut way with his own character and claims and to say, now, what are you going to do about it? And the tragedy of Israel is that in this chapter the people say, the Lord, he is God. But within a very little while, they're back to worshipping the Baal and they're back to the situation in which they were before. God calls us, as we all know, to be faithful, not to be successful. Now, I know that God has given to us all tremendous promises about his being with us and his using us and encouraging us and strengthening us. And those are things that we need to hold on to. But God calls us primarily to keep going faithfully, even when the success is not there. Now, of course, the success is not measured in human terms. We know that God looks at things very differently, often from the way we do. There's an old saying which has become a cliche in evangelical circles. It's a pity that it has. Only eternity will reveal. I don't know how many times you've heard that say. People will say, well, only eternity will reveal what happened at such and such a place. But it's true. And although it's a bit of a cliche, we need to hold on to the fact that we don't see it all. We count heads, heaven counts roots. We tend to look at what's happening all around us and try to assess. God sees what he's going to do 5, 10, 20 years down the road. So let's not have too narrow a vision or too short-term an idea of what God is doing with us and in us. This was one battle, but it had a profound effect and has done ever since, of course, on millions of people. The record of this great victory of God has encouraged so many Christians in so many places. But he calls us primarily to faithfulness. And that's the story of Elijah in this chapter. Now let's look then at the four acts. The first I want to call confusion. Verses 1 to 16, a situation of confusion. After the miracle of raising the widow's son, Elijah seems to have stayed on some days in Zarephath, and then when God's time was ripe, he speaks again to move him on. After a long time, in the third year, that is, of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. God is sending him right back, as I say, to the centre of events. But let's not pretend that that was easy. He's going to Ahab, who undoubtedly had his long knife sharpened, ready for Elijah whenever he saw him. And he's going there to say, the drought is over. I am demonstrating to you the power of Yahweh, of the Lord. He will send rain on the land. And he had to declare this in God's strength, and I think it required enormous courage and very great faith. So God has provided for Elijah all that he needed, but in the land, of course, and particularly in Israel, in the northern kingdom, the famine has steadily got worse. That's what verse 2 tells us. It was severe in Samaria. The interesting thing is that Ahab and his followers had not cracked under this judgment of God. And God seemed to have done no mighty work. It seemed as though the drought had just come, the famine had increased, but it doesn't seem to have had any sort of spiritual impact upon Ahab. And I guess Elijah must have puzzled as he wandered through Samaria on his way to the capital city, which of course was called Samaria, and he saw the ravages of the drought all around him. But he knows that he's got to confront Ahab, although Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is quite prepared to have Elijah dispatched at the first possible opportunity. And we learn from Obadiah a little later on that Ahab's secret service has been out all over the place looking for Elijah these 3.5 years. So the appearance of Elijah is not going to be accepted very easily in human terms by the court of Ahab. But he'd learned to commit his life to God, hadn't he? He'd learned that God fed him by the brook and in Sidon. And so he is living in simple trust. I don't pretend it was easy, but it was very uncomplicated, I think. His was a life of faith. Now, the life of faith knows that you do not see the fissure in the rock until the rock crumbles. Our problem is that we so often walk by sight. We say, now, what can I see? What is happening here? And it may be that God is just about to crumble the rock, but you haven't seen the cracks yet. Sometimes the cracks only appear at the last moment before the rock crumbles. A man of faith goes on obeying God because he's moving out on the facts of God's character and of God's word, irrespective of whether he sees the crumbling in the rock or not. You see, obedience is the key to Elijah's faithfulness. Obedience mattered far more than anything else, I think, to Elijah. And it's remarkable how again and again the record says the word of the Lord said, and so Elijah did. And it's that sort of obedience that made him the tool that God could use in this very tough situation. Now verses 3 to 6 give us a summary of the confusion that the drought had brought. The key figure here is Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah, who has a little book later on in the Old Testament, but another Obadiah who was a God-fearing man who had, we are told, kept 100 prophets, this is verse 4, in a couple of caves and provided them with a basic diet all through the famine. Firstly, notice that God often has his man in the midst of the situation where Baal is reigning supreme. The Old Testament's full of that, isn't it? God's man in a pagan king's court. You can think of Joseph, you can think of Daniel, you can think of Nehemiah, and here Obadiah. God places his men in strategic positions, sometimes right in the midst of the enemy territory. Now, doubtless Obadiah had risked his own life in hiding these prophets, and yet he seems to have been in a position of very great authority within the court of Ahab. Although as a God-fearer, it's interesting that he obviously had very little in common with the king. The comment on that, I think, that we need to make is that God can keep anybody anywhere he takes them. If he calls you to be in Ahab's court, then it is possible to stand for God in the midst of a pagan environment. He can keep you anywhere he takes you. But the important thing is to know that God has taken you there. And if he's thrust you there, then he'll keep you there. So Ahab and Obadiah are out looking for water holes. They're out eking their resources as desperately as they can, seeking to come to terms with the judgment of God by human means, and I suppose we would say, to make the best of a bad job. Now that is how people react to the judgment of God. You can see it in our society today, can't you? Wherever God demonstrates his authority and his power, wherever people are brought up face to face with the fact that this is the living God who made you and to whom you are responsible, wherever such situations change and circumstances become difficult and people in trouble face up to the fact that there is a God, very often, unless they respond to the gospel, they will simply say, well, we must make the best of a bad job. We must do what we can. We'll get round it somehow. F.B. Meyer comments about Ahab here. He was seeking for grass instead of seeking for God. That makes the point, I think, very effectively. We know that Ahab had at least 2,000 horses. And after all, you see, you've got to keep up royal appearances, even in the midst of a drought, haven't you? So verse 5, he says to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. However much the people suffer, there may be people dying of hunger all round, but my 2,000 horses are terribly important. You've got to keep up royal appearances. And he had no qualms, apparently, on that score. So Obadiah's out on this mission for Ahab to find what little grass there is, and instead he is found by Elijah, verse 7. And as he recognizes Elijah, he says, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? We've been hunting high and low for you for 3 years. Is it really you? Notice how Obadiah recognized Elijah's prophetic office. He calls him my Lord. And notice the tone of asperity in Elijah's reply, verse 8. Go and tell your Lord, Elijah is here. My Lord Elijah? No, says Elijah. Your Lord Ahab. In other words, Elijah is saying, Obadiah, what are you doing, trotting round looking for water for Ahab's horses? I know you've got 100 prophets in the caves. I know that you've been serving the Lord, but be careful, Obadiah, when you're in the midst of Baal's territory, you can so easily compromise your stand. You can so easily drift into a situation in which Caesar exercises more authority over you and you render to Caesar the things that belong to God. So Obadiah presents Elijah with the situation. And Elijah faces Obadiah with a very great challenge in verse 8. Go and tell Ahab, Elijah is here. And Obadiah's response in verse 9 really is, you've got to be joking. What have I done wrong? I think if you can sort of see Obadiah's jaw drop as he hears verse 8, go and tell your master, Elijah, well, why me? That you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. So that the pagan court was having an effect on Obadiah, wasn't it? He was tending to scale down the word of God to human terms. He was tending to see things from the godless standpoint. He was tending to imagine that Ahab had his hand on the button and not God. And Elijah has learned the opposite. He's learned that his life is in God's hands. That's the very thing that Obadiah doubts in verse 9. You are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. We've spent 3 years, he says, hunting for you. And now if I say you're here, Ahab will think I've been harboring you. And anyway, how am I to know you won't do one of your famous disappearing tricks? This is verse 12. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. It's a sort of escape clause, that, isn't it? Look, just think all the years I've put in. Please don't ask me to do this. Can't be right that I should be for the chopper. After all, since my youth, I've been worshipping the Lord. How partial Obadiah's view of God was. I'm sure that's because he was living in the midst of a pagan environment. And it perhaps reminds us, those of us who are in full-time work and who have, in some ways, the privilege of living in a Christian environment for a lot of our time and spending time with Christians or with those who are really seeking God, it reminds us how much we need to pray and support those whom God has called to serve him where Ahab's throne is, in difficult situations, in the pressure of the business world, or in other very uncongenial surroundings where there may be very few Christians and very little fellowship. It's terribly easy for us to be a little lordly in our detachment and not to realize the pressure that people are under when God thrusts them into Ahab's court. We need to perhaps think a little bit more about what it's like to be an Obadiah. And before we write him off and his replies, which seem to be in some ways very faithless and very fearful, perhaps we need to remind ourselves of how much pressure he'd been under for 3.5 years. Which leads him to say, as Elijah makes this simple request, go and tell Ahab I'm here, in verse 14, now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah's here, he will kill me. But you can't run away from God. And if Elijah is the channel of God's truth and of God's message, then God is going to use even an Obadiah to get his work done. In the Bible we find God's servants saying, no, Lord. Of course you can't really say the two things together, but it occurs in the life of Peter, for example. Just after he has confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord Jesus says, this is something that God has revealed to you, Peter, and I'm going to have to go to the cross to suffer, and on the third day to be raised again. Peter says, not so, Lord. And then you find the same thing in the upper room as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter says to him, wash my feet, Lord? No, never. And I think it's interesting that even in the Acts of the Apostles, after the day of Pentecost, when Peter has been filled with the Spirit, we find him coping with the same problem. You remember him up there on the rooftop and the vision that God gave him of the sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean animals in it in preparation for Cornelius sending for him. And the voice comes to Peter saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And his response is, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean. No, Lord. And we sometimes have to battle with that if we're saying no, then we can't really say Lord in the same breath. And if we say Lord, then our response to his commandment must simply be yes. So notice Elijah's authority in verse 15. As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. It's as though he's saying, do you know whom you worship, Obadiah? He's the Lord of hosts who controls all the heavenly beings. He's the God of all power and might, the sovereign ruler of everything that is, the Lord Almighty. And Elijah says, I stand before him. It's his word I speak. It's his service I perform. So irrespective of what you or Ahab or anyone else may think, it will happen. I will surely present myself to Ahab today, no matter what may stand in the way. And he's saying to Obadiah, you too need to trust this God. If you're in God's will, then no harm can come to you. And it seems as though for the first time in 3 years, Obadiah begins to see it clearly. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And he sets off, probably very afraid, probably full of doubts, but determined that he will follow Elijah's example. That's the ministry that Elijah had in his life. He encourages him to be obedient to the word of God, no matter what the consequences may be, to trust God with the consequences of his obedience. And so the scene is set for the crucial confrontation between the raging, unrepentant king and the calm, confident prophet. Now that's what I want to call the second section, the second act, if you like, in the drama. First of all, we have confusion. Then in verses 17 to 20, confrontation. It's the most dramatic picture. Ahab and Elijah face to face. Both men apparently utterly confident, totally unmoved outwardly by the events of the past 3 years. But one is real rock and the other is like a weak lump of wet clay. It teaches us, doesn't it, that appearances are deceptive. You can't judge by what you see. And Ahab begins with an insult. When he saw Elijah, verse 17, he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah replied, I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. The devil's attacks on God's men are often personal. You troubler of Israel. It's all your fault, Elijah. Of course, Ahab has nothing positive to say. Satan never does. He's consumed with lies and with negatives. It's been an encouragement to me to realize that that is so. You remember how the Lord Jesus in John 8 teaches us that the devil is the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. And so often as God's servants, we are caught up in the web of lies that Satan whispers in our ears, imagining that things are going to be much, much worse than they are. Or perhaps if things are going well, we think, well, it can't continue like this indefinitely. There must be some enormous test just around the corner. And how shall I face that? Sometimes Christians in the Lord's service are a prey to irrational fears, all sorts of ideas that float into their minds, the what-if syndrome. Someone yesterday was calling it Satan's gloom. But it's encouraging to know that those things are not going to happen. You see, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if God has given us that, then his purpose is that we should hold on to his promises and we should prove him to be faithful in every situation. So if my anxieties are running away with me, if the pressures and the insults of Satan and the accusations of the evil one are shutting out the light of God, then I have to recognize where that comes from. And I have to resist the devil and know that he will flee from those who resist him in the name of Christ. So the initiative doesn't stay with Ahab. Summoned as he is by God's man, he has to stand and hear God's word. And you'll see in verse 18, Elijah's tremendous authority, which comes from the years he'd spent in waiting on God. He treats Ahab almost as the office boy. You're the troubler, he says. You and your house are the cause of the drought. You've forsaken God and his laws. And the law of God must be preached to rebel sinners. His commandments are only grievous to those who rebel against them. And so he accuses Ahab. Israel has been led into idolatry to worship at the shrines of Baal. Now, at this point, it may be helpful for us to remember that the Baal was a Canaanite nature god, and that the basis of Canaanite religion was really in what you might call sympathetic magic. The idea was that the worshippers reenacted on earth what they wanted the god to do for them, and the god watching would get the idea from their worship and then come in and do it for them. That's why ritual prostitution and child sacrifice featured as a sort of magic way of fertilizing the ground and producing plenty in the philosophy of the worshippers of Baal. And it's that sort of atrocity, that sort of wickedness that Elijah is concerned to denounce. And he does so, of course, because Baal was a total failure. I mean, there'd been 3.5 years of drought. It's hardly a success story, is it? And Elijah says, well, now it's time for a showdown to prove who really is God. And it's to be a national occasion with all the priests of Baal present there on Mount Carmel. And the astonishing thing is that Ahab goes off and does it. Whether it was because he was sublimely confident, perhaps he thought Elijah was about to capitulate, or whether it was the blindness of unbelief and the pride of godlessness that made him think, I can't possibly be wrong, this will finish Elijah once for all. But whatever it was, Ahab sent word, verse 20, throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And so the scene is set, not by Elijah, but by God. And so there can be confidence in the will of God being done. I think it's important that we see that Elijah's success in this confrontation was brought about by his fidelity to God's word. That was the secret of his authority. It was because he knew he was moving in obedience to what God had told him and in obedience to the scriptures that he already had in the Pentateuch, that he was able to go forward with such confident age of scripture. He's asking that God will keep him from coming between the people and the word. This is the way in which we must teach scripture. Stand back and let the word of God speak for itself, because my words will go into your mind and out of them very quickly, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So all authority comes through the word of God, and as the preacher is seen to be under the authority of the word of God, so he himself is able to preach it with authority. Well, this was the secret of Elijah's ministry in the confrontation that he faced. Now let's look at the third act from verses 21 to 35, and I want to call this the contest. And here we need a little imagination. Mount Carmel is a very beautiful area, as those of you who have been there will undoubtedly know. It's a place of trees and flowers and grass, a mountain peak rising to about 1,800 feet, the headland jutting out towards the Mediterranean, and to the north, the snow-capped Mount Hermon, the Mediterranean itself to the west, and then to the east and south, we have to imagine the barren countryside scorched by the drought. And 17 miles away down in the valley, the capital, the summer capital, Jezreel, with Ahab's palace glinting in the sunlight. The sun would be glinting on the gold-topped shrines of the idols that marked the route into Jezreel. So it's a very dramatic scene, but the really important question is not the surroundings or the crowd with its expectancy and nervousness and excitement, but the main issue that's at stake. Which is God, the Lord or Baal? It's one of the most dramatic stories of the Old Testament, because here we see the devil and God in open combat. Indeed, I think if God had not acted here, humanly speaking, the knowledge and worship of him might well have died out in Israel. But it isn't a contest between two gods to see which is the stronger, so much as a contest between the true God and no God. And of course the outcome is never in doubt. So Elijah steps into the great arena. He's a colossus of a man with God-given authority. And he challenges the people, verse 21. How long will you go
halting between two different opinions. How long will you hop from one foot to the other? You've come to a crossroads. Which way are you going to go? Make up your mind. They'd felt the weight of the 3 years of drought, and still they stiffened their necks. And Elijah says, today we're going to settle which religion is going to rule in this realm. In fact, it's a contest between religion, man-made religion, the devil's delusion, and God. Elijah stands for the God of law and righteousness and salvation. And he calls Israel to task as a people because they are hopping at the crossroads from one leg to the other. They followed Ahab in a religion which was simply an expression of their fallen, sinful nature. But at the same time, they wanted to keep their devotion to God as well, so long as he was able to get them out of their national scrapes and not interfere in their personal lives too much, then they'll be prepared to acknowledge Yahweh. You see, the situation was really one of syncretism. It's not so far removed from the secular scene today. Most people within our culture are not anti-God. They haven't written off God. Many of them believe that there is some kind of God, but not a God that they want to interfere in a personal way in their lives. They would rather worship their own Baal, whatever that may be, whether it's money or success or status or sex or whatever the deities of our culture are. Let's have those, and yes, let's nod at God occasionally and admit that there may be a God. But Elijah appeals for honesty and all-out faith in the true God on the grounds of evidence. Verse 24, you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. You cannot serve God and mammon. The same challenge comes to us today. And it's the way in which we must present the challenge to our generation. Can't we learn from this in terms of evangelism? That we do have to expose people's presuppositions. We do have to take them to the limit of their thinking, because we are majoring on truth and evidence. We are not saying, as there is some evangelism around today that says, Jesus is a great hero, why don't you follow him? We are saying, this is the truth of God, what are you going to do about it? Jesus is not just great, Jesus is Lord. And how do you respond to the Lordship of Christ? If he is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. It's the evidence that Elijah is calling them to witness and to respond to. Our God is a consuming fire. He burns up sin and he burns on in holiness. And we have to call people to make their choice. And the people said, what you say is good. Now in verses 25 and 26, it's tragedy and comedy together, really. Why was there no reply from Baal? Not that the false god and his demonic agencies had no power, for they held the whole nation in their grip. The devil's behind Baal, and there are spiritual forces of wickedness that are distracting God's people. But the point is that here the whole situation has been brought about by the living God to demonstrate who he is. And so he overrules in order that the evil powers cannot produce one squib, so that Baal's utter impotence may be clearly demonstrated. And it goes on all morning. They rant and rave. They get into an increasing frenzy, goaded on by Elijah's taunts. And at noon, Elijah says, shout louder, surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so he shows them the folly of their idolatry. He underlines that the idol consumes those who trust in it, and that they are following a way in which there can be no fruitfulness and no fulfillment. And so we've got to help people to see that that's where their idolatry gets them. That if there are no absolutes in their life, that is because they're unwilling to accept the God who is himself the foundation of reality. People think that they can set up an alternative system to God, but they cannot go on fighting against reality forever. And that is why the modern philosophies and views of life have so much weakness inherent within them. Because if you take them to their limit, they don't provide any answers to the meaning of life and to the purpose of mankind in this world. Man is meaningless unless there's an infinite reference point. And in denying the infinite reference point, such philosophies and attitudes to life cut us off from God himself. So we need to see for our own evangelism that there is a place in bringing people to recognize the poverty of God's substitutes and of working through with them where their idolatry will actually lead them. Isn't that the force of verse 28? So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. You see, someone who is in that situation, who is following a man-made religion, is going to be turned in on himself. They have to try to generate some sort of excitement. They have to try to find some sort of authenticity for what they are doing. But in fact, it's self-destructive. All they're doing is wounding themselves and hurting themselves. And we have to help people to see this, that it is not that there are two alternative realities and you can choose whichever you like, but that there is no way in which anyone can find reality in life without understanding who God is. And neither can anyone have any sort of standards or values unless there is an eternal God who gives those standards authenticity and some sort of grounding in his own character, which means that they are real. And so sadly, they do shout louder and they slash themselves. And it goes on and on. Verse 29, midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, around 3 o'clock. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You see, they'd refused to blame God for the they'd refused to blame Baal for the drought. And a God that you cannot blame is a God that you cannot trust. I think that's the great answer to suffering and to the problems that people face as the unsolved enigmas of life. We haven't got to say God had his back turned when that happened. We may say we don't understand why it happened, but we have a God whom you can talk to in terms of the psalmist pouring out his heart and saying, Lord, why have you let this happen to me? He's a God that you can blame because he's a God that you can trust. And then your blame gradually turns to faith as you pour it out to him and see that he's in control anyway. So the forces of Satan were tied up by the superior power of God. False religion always relies on a frenzy to blind the mind to its unreality. I remember being given a little leaflet in Oxford Street a year or two ago that said, shout Hare Krishna and life will be sublime. That says it all, doesn't it? That's what false religion's all about. Chant Hare Krishna often enough and you won't need to think about anything else. That's what false religion is doing to people's minds the whole time. That's why we've got to stand against anything that sidetracks the mind. Anything that bypasses the mind is not honouring to God. God speaks his truth to the mind in order that he may motivate the will and change the heart. Now contrast very quickly the man of God, Elijah in verse 30. He is a man who's faithful to God's word in its commands. He calls the people to him, and he begins by repairing the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He is faithful to God's word in its promises, because he knows that the rain will come, as he is true to what God has called him to do. Interesting that he takes 12 stones, as though he's saying it's never been God's purpose to separate the kingdom, 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. God's purpose is for a united nation under his authority. So on the basis of the word, he comes to pray to God. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins, verse 30. He built an altar in the name of the Lord, verse 32. And then he arranges the sacrifice and he gets his assistants, his servants, to douse it in water. Why is he doing that? Seems to me because he wants to deny the whole basis of pagan religion. See, the basis of pagan religion is what you want the God to do, you have to do first for him to see it. So if you want Baal to come down in fire, you have to create fireworks on the earth, and then he'll get the idea and do it. So Elijah does the exact opposite. He covers it in water. Then he says, do it again, do it again. Three times, he covers the whole thing, sopping wet. The exact opposite of pagan religion. So that God can demonstrate that he is God beyond any shadow of a doubt. And God delights, of course, to do the impossible, so that there will be no doubt of his character. Lastly, in the last 5 minutes, verses 36 to 46, which I want to call conquest. Elijah draws near to his God. What a marvellous contrast in this prayer in verse 36 and 37 with the ravings of the prophet of Baal. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. What depths there are in that. The Lord who has a history. The Lord who is dependable. The Lord is always the faithful covenant-keeping God. What potency in a prayer to that God. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. It's a short, simple, quiet prayer, no false emotion, no crisis. Just the cry of a heart that's in tune with his God. And the prayer that prevails is prayer of a man who is right with God. There's no point in working up emotion and fervency in the hope that the fire will fall. It won't. It's the heart that matters. It's the man of God who's crucial. And he'd learnt in that remote upper room in Zarephath how to pray. And now it's proved in public. Note the concerns of a man whose heart is right. He's concerned in verse 36 for the honour and vindication of God. That's his greatest concern, that God's glory and God's name may be upheld. He's concerned for himself to be seen in his true perspective. He's just a servant, that's all. Let it be known that I'm your servant. Not a superhero, not a Christian, there's no sort of Christian publicity cult associated with him. He's just a servant, that's all we are. And then he's concerned that the people will be truly repentant, verse 37. He recognises that that is God's gift. You are turning their hearts back. And it comes from a knowledge of God. They may know that you're Lord. When people know that, God turns their hearts back again. And the prayer is answered in detail. Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. And the people did respond. They fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. God demonstrated his reality, that it was nothing of Elijah's work. And he brought the rebellious people of Israel to their knees, to their faces in the earth. The Lord, he is God. Elijah is forgotten. And the people recognize that they're in the presence of the living God. But mercy and judgment are always mixed together. So there is death for the prophets of Baal, verse 40, because the sin and evil has to be purged from the land. God means business. He doesn't harbour this leprosy that was attacking the nation's life. There has to be a ruthlessness in dealing with evil and sin. And then the last few verses, which show us that the fire and the mighty conquest isn't really the heart of the story. Verse 1 alerted us to the fact that the chapter is going to be about the rain. And it's the rain that's most significant. If the people are saying the Lord is God, then the rain can't be far away. Because God has promised that when people turn to him in repentance, he will move out to them in blessing. Until this was demonstrated, it could have been argued that Baal sent the rain. But the fire of Carmel is, in the long run, not the answer to Ahab and Jezebel or to Israel. The fireworks are not the reality. Commotion is not the same thing as conviction. Reaction is not the same thing as repentance. It's the rain that brings life and hope. And that follows the demonstration of the power of God in the judgment of fire. So Elijah is pressing on. There's this incredible picture of Ahab in verses 41 and 42, having his picnic. Go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. His prophets have just been slaughtered, but Ahab's tucking into his picnic. While Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. What on earth is he doing that for? Because he wants to be as small as he possibly can be. You cannot make yourself smaller than when you put your face between your knees. He wants to abase himself utterly before God. In believing prayer for the rain, it's the rain that's going to prove that the Lord is sovereign, just as the fire has brought the people to confess that. And it isn't confounding Ahab that matters, so much as being on his knees before God. I think we're tempted either to be so activists that we rely on our own energies, or else to become super spiritual, pretending to be what we aren't. But what a man or a woman is on their knees, that is what they really are. And there's the cost of Christian service. Nothing is less carnal than that. Nothing's more demanding. He put his face between his knees. Lord, you've answered by fire. You've promised rain. It would be the easiest thing in the world to stop praying. But Lord, you never go back on your word, and I want to see this through, is what Elijah's saying. There's a sound of a heavy rain. And so he prays. Not because prayer brings blessing, but because God has promised to answer the prayer of faith and come down in blessing. It's not that prayer makes God bless, it's that God intends to bless and he catches us up in it by asking us to pray. So while Ahab's feasting and drinking, Elijah prays. And he prays on. And he sends his servant seven times. Six times, there's no sign, no token. Only the word of God, that's enough. And he doesn't give up. He keeps on believing. He keeps on praying. And then the seventh time, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Specific, watchful prayer that engrosses your whole being, that humbles you before God. Private, quiet, unspectacular, up on top of the mountain. And the cloud comes in with the rain of God's blessing. That's always God's way, isn't it? He doesn't start great works with trumpets blowing and the Royal Albert Hall and saying this is the biggest thing that the Christian public's ever seen in the last 50 years. That isn't the way he starts work. He starts with a little cloud coming out of the sea. He starts with leaven in the lump. He penetrates gradually, starts small. Don't despise the day of small things. He starts small in order that his may be the glory and not ours. And then that lovely statement of faith in verse 44. Ahab, pack up your picnic, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Isn't that marvellous? He must have enjoyed saying that to Ahab. Go on, get in your chariot, Ahab. Because, of course, going down Carmel in a chariot, if the rain came, would be an almost impossibility. You'd have to zigzag down like that, down the hillside. Whereas Elijah goes the direct route. He runs straight down. So he's in front of Ahab. And the chariot's going to get stuck in the mud if they don't get on with it. So, Ahab, you better pack up and start running for Jezreel. And so the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose and a heavy rain came on. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Verse 46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And you would think, that's it. God has triumphed. Revival has come. But there's chapter 19 to follow. And it isn't quite like that. But thank God for the battles that he wins and for what he teaches us in them. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you will write on our hearts the things that you want us personally to take from your word. We pray that my words may be forgotten and your word may live. Lord, there are things that you've said to each of us through your word this morning. Help us to take time to think them through and to pray them in. Make us those who are not simply nodders that agree with your truth, but make us doers of your word, that we may live in the light of it. and as you so marvellously moved in Elijah's life and made him such a tower of strength through your grace and by your power. Lord, we thank you that you can do similar miracles with us, maybe not on the scale that Elijah saw, but in the work that you've given us to do, we long to be faithful people who confront others with your truth, who are uncompromising in our stand, whose lives are at peace with our profession, that we may show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness. And in our generation, with its syncretism and its unbelief and its apathy, find men and women all around us who begin to say, "The Lord, he is God," because they have seen the evidence of the fire and because they are experiencing the blessing of the life-giving rain. Lord, do it, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.